who can approach God? How can we approach God? Last week, we asked the question, who can be saved? And we saw through the example of Saul of Tarsus that anyone can be saved. He's the chief of sinners. He was a persecutor of the early church, and he could be saved. Now, as we saw, Saul's conversion was very surprising to the early Christians, those in Jerusalem and in Damascus. They may well have said, if Saul can be saved, anyone can be saved, no matter how great of a sinner. And yet, when they said anyone could be saved, these Jews in Jerusalem and Damascus, they would not have really meant anyone. Because when they said anyone can be saved, they would have meant any Jew, no matter how great of a sinner that Jew might have been. Or they would have meant any proselyte, that is, a non-Jew who had accepted Judaism as the true religion and who had taken steps to really become Jewish himself, even accepted circumcision if he was male. We saw a proselyte in Acts back in chapter 6, this man Nicolaus of Antioch, and he was prominent in the church, so clearly they understood that your birth did not disqualify you from salvation. But Nicolaus had become Jewish. He was culturally now a Jew, even though he was born in another ethnicity. But if the Jews thought about Gentiles, non-Jews who didn't worship at the temple, who never offered sacrifices, that was impossible. Such people could never be accepted by God, so they thought. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. You had to become a Jew in order to reap the benefits of the Jewish Messiah. Doesn't that sound logical? Now, Judaism at this time was much focused on separation, on extreme segregation. There's a book that was written in the 2nd century B.C. called the Book of Jubilees, which highlights this. Let me read you a couple of verses from that book. "Separate yourself from the nations and eat not with them, and do not according to their works, and become not their associate. For their works are unclean, and all their ways are a pollution and an abomination and uncleanness." That was the attitude of Jews towards all the works of Gentiles. It's not that they were saying there were some things that Gentiles do that we've got to separate ourselves from. They were saying all their ways are a pollution and an abomination and uncleanness. And that is not what God said in the Old Testament. He did give the Israelites regulations about what to eat, what not to eat, what to touch, what not to touch. But their leaders had taken these regulations and extended them for different purpose. Instead of being a blessing to all the nations, they cursed other nations. They delighted in their segregation. And they thought they were superior to everyone else. Well, in our journey through the book of Acts, we've come to a key point in church history related in chapters 10 and 11. Peter, the most prominent apostle, learns that the Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ exactly the same way that Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the Jews and Gentiles are one people, united, as Paul will later write, members of the same body, sharers of the same promise in Christ Jesus, all saved by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is a key historical turning point, but it's much more than that. This is also a key lesson for us today. We know that Jesus is not only for the Jews. There are very few of us here this morning who are of Jewish heritage. We know that Jesus is for every ethnicity. At least we know that theoretically. But how easy is it for us to slip into practical segregation, even if we don't say that with our mouth? How easy is it for us when we see someone who's very different from us to say, I don't need to share the gospel with that person because he wouldn't even listen to me. He's too different from me. Think of maybe some of your neighbors who play loud music and party late. Or think of the Muslim family that lives down the street. Or think of old people around the corner who are set in their ways and just seem to be isolated and not have any interest in other people in the community. Or think about immigrants, those from other countries who don't speak your language, and hey, maybe they're even illegal. Or think of race. Tomorrow's Martin Luther King Day. Martin Luther King dreamed of a day when his children would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And on Tuesday, the inauguration of an African-American president will show that we have come some distance in these last 45 years, but there's still a long ways to go. A lot of judging still goes on solely on the basis of race, doesn't it? And even within the church, consider this. Consider the typical church planning a short-term missions trip. How is the decision made about where to go? So often, the decision is made on the basis of a place where the church has some contacts, a place that will be interesting, not too expensive to get to, a place that will not be unsafe, where there are decent roads. And hey, if it's a beautiful place with good souvenirs, all the better. But to go to a place where Christians are viewed with suspicion, where there are no Christians, hardly any Christians, places that are expensive to get to, dangerous or uncomfortable, why go there? Do we too effectively separate ourselves from those who are different? Well, let's see how God deals with Peter and then ask God to deal with us. So remember last week, God brings Saul, the persecutor, to himself, and Saul eventually sails for his home of Tarsus. Luke records the result of God's work in chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The persecution ends with the conversion of the persecutor. No one picks up Paul's mantle and continues the persecution of the church. So the entire church is living now out of fear of the only one who they should fear, the fear of God himself. Overwhelmed by his holiness, by his grandeur, by his power, by his majesty, they fear him. But they're also filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Comforter, filled with the Exhorter, filled with the one who strengthens. And so the church delights to express joy in Christ, to deepen joy in Christ, and to spread joy in Christ. The whole church is being built up. Well, in this time of peace, Peter is able to travel openly. He doesn't have to worry about being arrested. Chapter 9, verses 32 to 43 tell of his travels in an area northwest of Jerusalem. And here he's primarily ministering to individuals. In the past, earlier sections of Acts, we've seen him preaching before thousands, and thousands of people are converted. But Peter now ministers to individuals. And even though the time of persecution is over, God continues to answer the prayer of Acts 4, 29 and 30. He stretches forth his hand to heal. He performs signs and wonders. He even raises the dead in verse 40 of chapter 9. And as a consequence, verse 35 tells us, many turned to the Lord. Verse 42, many believed in the Lord. So the church is expanding, growing, having peace, delighting in God. Peter's the agent. But Peter still has things in his head that God has to change. So God now goes about shaking up Peter's worldview. Peter surely had heard of Philip's witness to the Ethiopian, recorded back in Acts chapter 8, how God had put Philip in the way and had the Ethiopian read Isaiah right when Philip was present and could hear him read Isaiah, and how he gave Philip the opportunity to explain the scriptures to the Ethiopian, how that Ethiopian had come to faith and Philip had baptized him in a pool of water beside the road. But this Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem for a purpose. Do you remember? He had come to Jerusalem to worship God. He probably wasn't a full proselyte, but he was worshiping the God of Israel. He was acknowledging the truth of the Hebrew Scriptures. He was reading from Isaiah, after all. He saw this as the revelation of truth. He was well on his way to becoming Jewish, even though he was not yet there. And moreover, he lived hundreds of miles away. This is someone who it was safe to convert, not someone who was right in Judea. So God will now confront Peter with a Gentile coming to faith right in the midst of Judea. And not just any Gentile, but a man who works for the oppressors, a military officer in the occupying army, an unclean Gentile, one that a Jew would not even eat a meal with. So to understand this story, we've got to get a little bit deeper into the Jewish understanding of cleanness and uncleanness. What was God doing with these cleanliness regulations in the Old Testament? So that's where we're going to start. I want to look back a little bit in the book of Leviticus. And then after that, we'll look at the story of Cornelius under the title, God Grants Repentance to Gentiles. And then we'll conclude with some implications for us today. Next week, by the way, we're going to continue in this passage and we'll ask a related question. When was Cornelius saved? In particular, does chapter 10, verse 35 mean that anyone who is sincere and moral and fears God is saved by God, whether or not they have ever heard the name Jesus? Now, you probably think you know the answer to that question. We're going to find next week the answer is a little more subtle than a simple yes or no. So come back next week and we'll talk about that. But right now, clean and unclean. Leviticus chapters 11 to 15 provide the central teaching on what clean and unclean mean for the Israelites. The adjective noun and verb forms of the Hebrew word, which is translated unclean, appear about 250 times in the entire Old Testament, but about one-third of those occurrences are in these five chapters in Leviticus, Leviticus 11 to 15. It's important to realize that becoming unclean was not a terrible sin. Indeed, often there was no sin involved at all in becoming unclean. Normal activities would make you unclean. Sometimes accidental activities, like brushing against something you didn't intend to touch, and that'll make you unclean. Other times, intentional activities, sexual relations between man and wife, led to them both being unclean. It's not a sin. It was good. It was commanded by God. How are they going to be fruitful and multiply unless they had sexual relations between husband and wife? But sexual relations made them unclean. In many cases of being unclean, the way to remove the uncleanness was to perform some ritual, washing or offering a sacrifice, and then waiting until a new day. For them, the new day began at sunset, as it does for Jews today. And so washing, waiting to the sunset would be then the way to remove the uncleanness from you. When you were unclean, there may not have been any sin involved in becoming unclean, but if you were unclean, you were not allowed to participate in any ceremony at the temple. That would be a sin. Okay? So no sin in having sexual relations with your wife or husband, but if you then went to the temple immediately afterwards or even the day following, that would be a sin. So that's where the sin comes in, often not in becoming unclean, but in how you act when you are unclean. The main point, the main reason behind these regulations was to separate the worship of God from certain activities and to picture that we cannot come into God's presence in just the normal course of events, without taking stock of who we are before Him. So the unclean Jew could not come and bring a sin offering to God, could not join the community in celebrating the fellowship offering, could not offer himself to God through other offerings. He had to get rid of the uncleanness first. So the main question about clean and unclean has to do with worship. Are you prepared to worship God? Is your heart ready to worship God? Now remember, a similar idea comes up in Exodus 3. Moses at the burning bush. Remember, Moses is out. He sees this bush burning and it's not being consumed by the fire. And he approaches it and God speaks to him. Remember what he says? God says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." God is saying, this place is clean. You, with your sandals, are dirty. I may welcome you as a person here, but I do not welcome your dirt. If you honor me, if you recognize my purity, prepare yourself before you come into my presence. Get rid of those dirty sandals, and then you can come into my presence. That's the idea, clean and unclean. Unclean, there's some dirt. There's a procedure that God gives to remove the dirt. Do that procedure, and then you're ready to come into God's presence. Well, the regulations on clean and unclean foods serve that same purpose. These are given in chapter 11 of Leviticus. The purpose is given in verse 45 and following. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy because I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." So do you see? There's nothing here in Leviticus 11 to 15 about separating from Gentiles because they are Gentiles. They are to separate from false religion, false methods of worshiping God. They are to separate themselves from idol worship and what accompanies idol worship. They are to separate themselves from all forms of false worship. They are not to think that they can take over some pagan ceremony and participate in that ceremony in a way which is going to honor God. They are not to take on the religion of the Canaanites. But God said explicitly to Abraham, and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, as Dave Cashin will talk about tomorrow night, that the Jews were to be a blessing to all the families of the nations. In Malachi, God says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In Isaiah, he says, he has sons and daughters who are called by his name that must be gathered from the ends of the earth. So it was a huge tragedy that the Jews took these regulations that they should have used to prepare their hearts to worship God and instead used them as an excuse to separate and segregate themselves and to look down upon the very people that they were supposed to bless. So by the time of Jesus, the Jews had gone to an extreme in this way. They had taken these commands to separate their religious practices from the Gentiles and twisted them to mean avoid Gentiles altogether. Don't eat with them. Don't interact with them unless absolutely necessary. Don't enter their house or you will be defiled. Well, Jesus had taken some steps to remove these regulations while he was still alive before his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus upbraids the Pharisees for distorting God's commands about preparation for worship and using them instead to exalt themselves and make them feel superior. In Mark 7, verse 18 and following, he says this, speaking about the food regulations, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled." And Mark comments, "Thus he declared all foods clean." The disciples didn't understand it at the time. It was only after this interaction with Cornelius that they began to understand what Jesus had said to them some years before. Verse 20, "And Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus says, it is these inner thoughts, not the foods we eat, that make us unacceptable in worship. The whole dietary regulations in the Old Testament were pictures, parables, that should teach us to prepare our hearts and minds for worship. When we come to worship full of thoughts of coveting, of deceit, of sensuality, of pride, then we are defiled. Then we are dishonoring God. Now note something interesting. Jesus includes pride as a defiling thought. Now when the Jews looked down at the Gentiles and thought, we are clean, they are defiled, what were they exhibiting? They're exhibiting pride. The very thought, I am undefiled and they are defiled, is defiling. The very regulation that was meant to lead to humility before God, instead, led to defiling. So the Jews were keeping the outward picture, but they were violating the reality that the picture represents. Any Jew who went to the temple looking down on unclean Gentiles for eating pork was defiled. He himself was unclean. That attitude dishonored God. And when we come to worship with prideful attitudes, looking down on other people, we too are unclean. We too dishonor God. We too defile our place of worship. Well, that's just a few thoughts on clean and unclean, having to do with worship, not having to do with separation always between peoples. Well, now, with that understanding, let's go and look at this story. God grants repentance to the Gentiles. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And I'll read beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Well, Cornelius is a Roman soldier in charge of 100 troops. He's a kind man. He's given to the poor generously. Perhaps he contributed to building a synagogue. Later we hear that the Jews think well of him, unlike the way they thought about most Romans. But he's not participating in temple worship. He's not participating in the local synagogue. In the vision, God says he has heard Cornelius' prayer to send men to go get this man Peter and bring him back. And notice Cornelius' response. Right away, he sends the men to go. Now, noon the next day, while the men are on their way, Peter is hungry, he is praying, and he too has a vision. Look at verse 11. He saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Well, in Peter's vision, they're all kinds of animals. If it's all kinds of animals, that means they're both clean and unclean animals there. Yet God says, "What God has called clean, do not you call common or unclean." Now, God's sovereignty is amazing in this story. God gives a vision to Cornelius, that's sovereign. He gives a vision to Peter, that's sovereign. And while Peter is thinking about this vision, the men arrive sent from Cornelius. Everything is sequenced exactly the way God wants it to be. He orchestrates it all for his good and wise purposes. Now, he was just talking with Peter in the vision about clean and unclean foods. Note. But then he tells Peter to go with the men. The men arrive, and he is told to go with the men. Why does God say, "What I have called clean, do not you call common," and then send him with the men? Peter would have called the men unclean, and he had to go with them for God to fulfill his purposes. So Peter makes the link that God wants him to make. No distinction between clean and unclean foods, and also no distinction between clean and unclean people. No people are unclean by their ethnicity. He gets that. These Gentiles are not themselves unclean. They are not untouchable. So Peter goes downstairs, obviously sees the men are Gentiles. They tell him about the angel speaking to Cornelius, and they tell him what the angel said to Cornelius. Peter goes with them. But notice something else. Peter gathers others to accompany him. He does not go alone with these men. In chapter 11, we find out there were six other men who accompanied, other Jews who accompanied Peter on this. That's important in the rest of the story. Now, they arrive at Cornelius' house, and what does Cornelius do? He falls down to worship Peter. After all, you know, the angel told him to go and get this man, so he sees him as some superhuman being. But Peter, of course, won't let him worship him. Peter finds that Cornelius has gathered many friends at his house, many relatives also, to hear what this angel-sent man has to say. So it's important to remember this. A lot of times we talk about this chapter as the conversion of Cornelius, but it's not only Cornelius. Cornelius, his wife, his household, other relatives, other friends, there may be a few dozen people who have now gathered. And then there are the seven Jews who have come, including Peter. So it's quite a crowd. It's not a one-on-one meeting here between Cornelius and Peter. Verse 28. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent me." So Peter's learned the lesson that God was teaching him, right? There's no person who is common or unclean. No ethnicity that is unclean. No person, by virtue of his heritage, his skin color, his language, is inherently less able to approach God than any other person. We are not to look down on people who are different from us. So God has already caused this sea change in Peter's attitude. Well, Cornelius tells his story, and he concludes at the end of verse 33 by saying, "We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter has this wonderful opportunity. He says, "Tell us the gospel. Please, explain the gospel to me." And so Peter, of course, takes advantage of that. We'll read from verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That's the verse we're going to focus on next week. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, what had Peter been commanded by the Lord to preach. What had he preached to Jews? And now that he preaches the same message to the Gentiles. It is what he calls the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's saying that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are rejected by God. All men have made themselves unclean. But God declares clean everyone who comes to him by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. Jesus rose, showing that the penalty was sufficient. Jesus reigns, continuing his acts, bringing all nations to himself, using us in the process to reach those nations. He will judge all, both the living and the dead. There is forgiveness in his, of sins through his name alone. Now, Peter, I believe, at this point, at the end of his speech, was just about to repeat what he said in chapter 3, verse 19. He was drawing to a conclusion, and he was going to make a call for repentance. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. You repent. But before he could say that, they already did it. They had already repented. The Holy Spirit fell on them, giving them new life through their hearing of the word and displaying this through the same type of manifestation that had happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The seven Jews who are present are completely amazed at this. They never thought they would see the Holy Spirit fall on Gentiles the way it fell on the Jews at Pentecost. And so Peter says in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so they're baptized. Is that the end of the story? No, it's not. This large crowd, a few dozen Gentiles have come to faith. Peter eats with them. Peter goes into their house. The Jews back in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, hear this, and this concerns them. What's going on? The Gentiles have received the word of God without becoming Jews? Peter ate with these unclean people? Now, it's interesting, the way it reads in chapter 11, it almost sounds like these Jewish Christians are more upset that Peter ate with the Gentiles than that he baptized them. Well, Peter goes back. He knows the way they're feeling because he would have felt the same way if it had happened through someone else. And so he tells the story. He has these other six witnesses to verify what he says, that the Holy Spirit really did fall on these Gentiles. And Peter's presence himself is key. Remember, it's through Peter's preaching that thousands and thousands in Jerusalem have come to faith. And now Peter is present when exactly the same thing that happened upon his preaching at Pentecost happens to these Gentiles. And so Peter is there. There are other witnesses there. No one can deny that God is at work in the lives of these Gentiles. So verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So he identifies this as a work of God. And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, and to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this is a hugely important incident in the life of the church. Are some cultures outside of God? Do some people have to change their culture in order to come to Christ? Must must they give up who they are as persons before coming to faith? And the answer is no. They must give up what makes them truly unclean, wrong religious beliefs, wrong religious activities, no love for God, no love for their neighbor, pride, hatred, anger, enmity. But God grants repentance when He so desires. And when we turn from all of those things that stain us and look to Jesus and depend on Him, then He brings us to Himself. And God will bring those from every culture, every nation, to Himself. Well, what are the implications of this story for us today? I open by asking, who can approach God and how can we approach God? The Jews thought the only people who can approach God are people like us, those who obey the dietary laws, who obey the cleanliness regulations, those who are Jewish or willing to become Jewish. Now, we know that's wrong. Today, we at least give lip service to the statement that anyone of any culture, of any nation, can be saved. Anyone can approach God. We know that God is bringing all the nations to Himself, all the ethnicities, people of all social statuses, people from all backgrounds, sinners of all types can come to faith in Jesus. Indeed, Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of them all, whether they are near or far, whether they speak English or don't understand it at all, whether they love us or hate us, whether their location is easy to live in and safe or difficult and dangerous. That's the mandate to all of us. What are you doing to fulfill that missionary mandate, to reach the unreached, to go like Paul where Christ has not been named? There are Corneliuses whom God has prepared to receive His message in every people group in the world. That's the promise of Revelation 7. God will work miraculously for the salvation of those in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God worked miraculously in the hearts of Cornelius and those he had gathered. But Peter went in obedience to God's command. What's your role in that? What will your role be? How will you fulfill the command He gives all of us to disciple all nations? At least three things you can do right now. You can do this week. One, go to the prospectus class tomorrow night. That will help you to learn how to be a mobilizer, how to be a supporter, and how to go yourself. It's key. All of those roles are key in fulfilling the missionary mandate, and prospectus will help equip you for every one of those roles, however way God might use you. Second, come next Sunday morning for the core seminar that Jacob started teaching this morning on culture, so you can understand more what culture is about, how it provides a barrier and an opportunity to shining the light of the gospel in many different places. Come next Sunday morning early. Third, pray, 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 pray. If you can, join us 6:30 Tuesday morning at the Panera at Concord Mills. We're going to delay our discussion of the sermon until 7. You're welcome to stay and talk about the sermon from 7 to 7:30. But if you can just come to pray, do that, 6:30 to 7, Tuesday morning. We will pray for the nations Tuesday morning. But pray anytime, any place. Grab another believer. Say, let's get together this particular time this week and let's pray for God's work among the nations. That's what you can do this week. What can you do in the course of the next year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? What might God begin this morning that will culminate in the salvation of a people group that right now there are no known believers in? Who can approach God? Any nation, any ethnicity, any background. But now in conclusion, I want you to take that question, who can approach God, and make it personal. Can I approach God? I want you to think again about those cleanliness regulations. Ask yourself, do my thoughts and inner attitudes defile me? Do my thoughts and attitudes dishonor God? In particular, are you proud that you are more godly than most of the people you know? You come to church on Sunday morning. Most of the people you know don't even come to church on Sunday morning. You read your Bible. Most people you know don't. Maybe they go to church, but they don't read their Bible like you do. You memorize Scripture. They don't memorize Scripture. Does that make you proud? Does that make you feel better than other people? Think of the type of music you most dislike. Think of the type of dress you find most distasteful. And now imagine that someone walks through that door right there, dressed in that way, carrying a boombox, playing that type of music. Would your thoughts defile you? If so, what makes you different from these Jews who looked at the Gentiles and felt so superior? There is only one way to approach God. And that is to say, Lord, I am lost apart from your grace. I am despicable to you on my own. I am the chief of sinners. Take me, use me, change me from the inside out. Enable me to see others through your eyes and not through my corrupt, prideful eyes. So that I might love them, speak to them, speak and act the gospel to them, even if it means I'm uncomfortable, even if it means I'm taken advantage of, even if it means I put myself in danger. Here I am, Lord. Live through me. Bring the nations, even the people I despise, to yourself through me. Let's pray together.